But the reason that therefore the reason that I give the attention that I do to those first three chapters, they're so, you know, they're so foundational, but they're so mysterious. There is so much going on that I'm going to do my best to unpack it over the course of the next several months. But you could keep going and going in terms of what's there. So as you see up here on the board, basically I just want to do a few things today. I want to talk about kind of the background that most of us come to with reading Genesis, especially if you've grown up Catholic, if you've grown up mainline Protestant. There are just certain things that always seem to be in Father's homily. If you went to a Catholic or a Lutheran college, you were going to hear. They may be in the footnotes of the Bible. You may have a name for it, you may not, but generally it's called the historical critical method. And it's the 800-pound gorilla when it comes to interpretation of the Bible. It has an origin, it has a place that it comes from, it has goals. And one of the things that I will argue is that, on the whole, this has been unhelpful, at least, for understanding Genesis. And at worst, what it's done is destroy something that's foundational for people's belief. I want to talk about the approach, the binder that you have in front of you. And this was the thing that I was unsure of at first when I took this on. With a Bible study, you know, you're used to reading the Bible, right? We're going to read Isaiah. We're going to read the Gospel of Luke. But notice the readings here are not the Bible. The readings here are the church fathers. So I think it's important to give a little explanation or defense of that. Why in a Bible study are you reading things that aren't the Bible? Yes, we're reading Genesis, but we're reading like little bits at a time and then reading a lot of these others. So why are we doing that? And then finally, how are we going to proceed? The other thing you'll notice in this collection here, there are a lot of other things in here besides the church fathers. Not just your study questions or discussion questions, but also what I have down there is catechetical summary. So things that are from the Catechism of the Catholic Church. So that's what I'm set up to do today. First, let's talk about this triumph of the historical critical method. One of the things that is in general a kind of something that's decisive in terms of how we understand Scripture is more fundamentally how we understand the modern world and the way we understand the world around us. The dominant framework that we use is that of the experimental scientific method. That's so much a part of our thinking that we don't even sometimes even identify it. Every year when I have sophomores, and I will give them a sheet, which is it's the kind of exercise that you do in reading when you were let's say a second or third grader. Identify these statements as facts or opinions. And I will have statements on there like mammals are warm-blooded, water boils at 100 degrees centigrade, things that you would call facts. And then I have things on there like Goodnight Moon is the best children's book ever written. Cats, I know, you may feel that's a fact. Cats are friendlier than dogs. Travel in general is good for young people, right? Opinions. A fact is something that can be proven, can be established, has data, has evidence. Opinion is something that can't be proven. It expresses a feeling, a belief. Okay, and on that sheet, I will put three moral statements. Human sacrifice should not be allowed as a form of religious expression. It was unjust for the Nazis to persecute the Jews. Sexual exploitation of minor children is immoral. And overwhelmingly, students will identify those things as opinions. Overwhelmingly. And that's not just like this year or 5 years ago or 10 years ago. It's every year since 2006 since I started doing it. And it's not Providence Academy. I talk to people at other schools. I get the same thing. It doesn't matter whether they're private schools, religious schools, Protestant, Catholic. They're going to get the same things back. And the reason is this. Our young people, they're not getting this from their grade schools. They're not getting this from their parents. They're getting this from the wider culture, which has taught them a fact is not a fact unless it's a scientific fact. And that means everything else, no matter how important it may seem, is an opinion. Okay? So when we come to the study of Scripture, the overwhelming influence on Bible scholars has been that we have to study this book in a way just like it's any other book. We have to study this as if it's just a historical document that doesn't have any kind of privileged position. I'm happy to spend more time on this, but I just want to name some names. The two big figures here are not people who are known within the, you know, the biblical world generally. You wouldn't hear these names: Thomas Hobbes and Benedict Spinoza. These are two philosophers of the 17th century, 1600s. These are the first folks to talk about how it is that science helps us to understand that there are no miracles. That really what's going on with what we would call a miracle is ignorance of nature. What's going on with what appears to be a miracle is ignorance of nature. So the more that science expands, the more that miracles and revelation retreats. Okay? And I think it's Hobbes. Certainly it's in Spinoza, but I'm thinking it's first in Hobbes. When they will talk about the dating of the Pentateuch. Whoops. Pentateuch. When they talk about the dating of the Pentateuch, like when was this thing written? When was Genesis written? They will date it after the return of the Babylonian exile. In other words, their understanding of scripture history and Hebrew history or Jewish history is that you have a group of people who are polytheists, they're pagans like everybody else, and after the Babylonian captivity, right, they come back and they finally believe in God. Okay, they finally acknowledge one God. And then what they do is they invent, as it were, a history that justifies that belief. The phrase that you will see, I learned this in classics, and a classic's not in Scripture, Vaticinia. Now, this is like Dan Quayle writing potato. You know, you put it on the board. There we go. Vaticinia ex eventu. Vaticinia ex eventu means prophecy after the event. What you do is you invent a supernatural past to explain whatever it is you're doing in the present. So probably one of the more famous examples of Vaticinia ex eventu is Virgil's Aeneid. Virgil's Aeneid is being written during the time of Augustus. And Virgil's Aeneid, if you recall, is the voyage of Aeneas with his survivors from Troy. They have some mishaps and adventures in Carthage, but then eventually they come to Italy and they found Rome, and they found the Roman people. Okay? And there are all these prophecies that happen. There are all these kind of miraculous or supernatural things that happen. But what's really going on? What's really going on is that Virgil is inventing this sort of supernatural, miraculous past as a support for the Empire of Rome. But none of these things really happen. They're being invented to explain the present. And that influence from Hobbes and from Spinoza tended to shape the way that intellectuals, that educated people looked at Scripture. They more and more started to look at it like that. The picture that you might have, and it might not even be from the book, it may just be from watching the Ten Commandments over and over again at Easter with Charlton Heston. You have this picture of Moses being brought up to the mountain and God is revealing himself. And presumably, right, this is where these five books of the Bible come from. Those first five books of the Bible are God revealing himself on Sinai. He's up there for 40 days. He's got plenty of time, right? And that doesn't deny that there may be things that Moses already had by way of belief about the beginning of the world or the origin of the Hebrew people. There can be all sorts of things that he already had. But whatever he already had, God is filling it in, refining it, perfecting it, elevating it, so that then Moses comes down and he is the author of Genesis, of Exodus, Deuteronomy, Leviticus, Numbers. He is, through his revelation, giving them. And that was what was held by Jews, by Orthodox Jews for centuries. And that was what Christians inherited from their Jewish predecessors, that Moses was the author of Scripture. And what happened in this period of the Enlightenment was that fundamental principle was denied. That instead what took its place is Judaism, a monotheistic Judaism, in the way that we believe it to be a foundation of Christianity. That did not exist before the 5th century BC. And what those Hebrew people do is invent a past to explain now their present monotheism. Because, of course, historically, they weren't monotheists, right? They were polytheists. Now, if you've got that old, right, the traditional view, I almost wanted to say the Charlton Heston Cecil B. DeMille view. If you've got that old view, you are well aware that most of the history of the Hebrew people, that they are polytheists and they're not believing. You're fully aware of that. But what you believe is that these were a people who were chosen by God, set aside, and that they are getting all this information about who the real God is. And that it's true. They spend a lot of time not listening. But eventually, it goes in. Eventually, they accept it. When you deny that, it's really like you think of monotheism as being the sort of cultural development that happens over time just by human social evolution. And now you invent this past for it. Whereas the claim would be that, no, these people are monotheists in the way that they are because God chose them out and revealed himself to them over the centuries. Now, I recognize that for some of you, if you're just less familiar with this explanation, some of this just may be news to you. But I guarantee you, if you take Intro to Bible at your average Catholic or Lutheran college or Protestant college, if you look at the notes in a lot of your Bibles, the footnotes in a lot of your Bibles, the explanatory notes, this is exactly what you're going to see. It's just going to be accepted that the Bible Pentateuch was starting to be composed after the Babylonian captivity. They're just going to take that as a kind of a scientific historical finding. And so therefore, a lot of that earlier stuff is looked at as legendary. So like the way you would talk about King Arthur, even mythological. Okay, so there's more to say about that. And in a way, I have a case to make. And I intend to make that over the next several weeks, because it's not as if you couldn't point to things in those first three chapters and say, well, if there's one author with one intention, if it's Moses, why is there this here? Or why is there that? Why is there the next thing? Right now, what I want to do is at least make clear these two different views and the origin of this more recent view. But over the next several weeks, that's something that I will have to, that I will have to textually defend. Okay. So what's the alternative? In the Second Vatican Council, leading up to the Council, there was this phrase, ressourcement, that somehow with a number of things, we had these accretions of tradition that were no longer helpful. They were no longer serving the church. They were no longer serving theology. And there was this desire to get back to the sources. And what getting back to the sources meant wasn't just the Bible itself, but also these early writers. These early writers, these folks that we call the church fathers, who write in these in the early centuries after Christianity. It's important to point out, I'll use an easy example, but there are a number of things that are like this, that nobody really lives sola scriptura. Nobody really lives this idea of the Bible alone. That's pretty tough to do. Everybody has some set of interpretations. Everybody has some set of practices. Everybody has a set of things they do that they consider essential to Christianity that aren't directly found in the book. There are all sorts of things the book addresses. Bless you. And there are all sorts of things the book doesn't address. To use one example again among many, what day is your church going to church? What's the day that's the day that you recognize that everybody should be in church? If you're a mainline Christian, that's Sunday. If you look in your Bible, nobody is gathering together for worship on Sunday. All of those apostles are still worshiping on the Sabbath. They're still worshiping on the old day. It took a couple of generations before that day of worship shifted from Saturday to Sunday. Before it shifted, in other words, to the day of our Lord's resurrection. So, worshiping on Sunday, simply speaking, is not biblical. That is not in the New Testament. They are still gathering on Saturday. They're still gathering on the Sabbath. It took a while for that to take. There are lots of things like that. Things that we take for granted as part of Christian practice and belief that are not spelled out or explicit in the Bible. Somebody, of course, who spent years on this, John Henry Cardinal Newman, and essentially the important work here, The Development of Doctrine. This is the book that he wrote. He started that book as an Anglican and ended it as a Catholic. He started that book and essentially wrote his way into the church, because what he discovered was, when he looked at the early church, he just couldn't find the things that he really considered distinctively Protestant. They just weren't there. And as you unfolded the early church and then looked at what happened later in what we identify as Catholicism, Eastern Orthodoxy, some of these other communities, there are developments. They're like seed to tree. And some of the things that he really considered distinctively Protestant, they aren't there. Well, of course, when you look at the birth of Protestantism, though, when you look at John Calvin, when you look at Martin Luther, it's more evident in Calvin, I think, than Luther. There's a lot of church fathers in John Calvin. John Calvin is not sola scriptura. Look at Calvin's Institutes. It's loaded with Augustine. And the same is true of Luther. Luther believed himself to be hitching his wagon to Augustine, to recovering Augustine. So, even when you look at your mainline Christian communities, they tend not to really believe in sola scriptura. They think that it's important that what we believe now, what we're talking about now, is related to these early writers and thinkers in the first centuries. Maybe a way of thinking about it, if you're going to understand the Constitution, yeah, you're going to get out the Constitution and read it, but what's really going to allow you depth are the Federalist Papers. Reading John Jay, James Madison, Alexander Hamilton, you are getting the in-depth understanding of, this is why we wrote it the way we did. This is what we were worried about for the Supreme Court. This is what we were worried about for the legislature. This is why it is we took this approach to the legislature as opposed to all sorts of other models. Right? It is, it's almost like the owner's manual, you know, for the Constitution. So, back to the sources. This expression ressourcement. The idea is, if we're going to make sure that we're not off track as moderns, as modern Christians, we need to go back not just to the Bible itself, but to these early writers and thinkers who are close, who are sometimes on the ground floor of what it is that Scripture was about, what it was addressing, who it's aimed to, how to rightly understand it, ways of misreading it. Those are the folks we're going to go back to. You know, if you want to understand the Constitution, who are you better off reading? Like James Madison or like the Harvard Law Review? James Madison, Alexander Hamilton, those folks are just closer to the source. So one of the things that you will, if you open up to just the second page, or is it the first page? First page. You'll notice our calendar of readings. These are the folks we're reading. So St. Basil of Caesarea, St. Augustine, St. Gregory of Nyssa, more Augustine there, if you turn the page, St. John Chrysostom, St. Gregory Nazianzen, St. Ambrose, St. Irenaeus, St. Athanasius. You'll notice there are some fathers that tend to be represented more than others, and that's because of how much they wrote or contributed in terms of the understanding or commentary on Genesis in particular. So St. Augustine is going to be prominent there. He wrote at least five commentaries on Genesis, and especially on the beginning. This was something that he just kept going back to and kept going back to and kept going back to. Part of that, of course, is because it's important to go back to. But part of it also was because of his early misunderstanding of the Bible, his early errors as a Manichaean about the Bible, and his desire to just keep going back and understanding that more deeply. Whatever it is that you grew up in and is error tends to be something that it's hard for you not to go back to. If you came to the faith and what you gave up was Marxist communism, there are ways in which some of those ideas and some of those questions you had, you're going to keep going back to them even as a convert. I was kind of the opposite. As a teenager, I was a libertarian anarchist. Anarchy now! I was a kid who was putting the anarchy A's all over things. And so when I read things, for example, in St. Augustine about the common good and about the primacy of the common good and the right understanding of the person and the relation of the person to the community, that's something for me that I just keep going back to and going back to, because that's the very, that's the topic or principle that I was in error about kind of early on at the, you know, at the beginning of my intellectual life. So for Augustine, Genesis is something that's he's going to keep going back to, because understood rightly, it solved so many things that he was confused about and wrong about. You're going to see St. Basil here, because he's the one who has this work, a whole treatise on the 6 days of creation. So this is a little book which is all about chapter 1 of Genesis. A whole book just about that first chapter. And then St. John Chrysostom has these homilies on Genesis. He's talking about the whole thing. So for John Chrysostom, it's several volumes. I think it's all together. He has five volumes with 18, 20 homilies each on Genesis. And it's that first volume which covers the territory we're doing. I should have mentioned St. Gregory of Nyssa. St. Gregory of Nyssa picks up where St. Basil leaves off. So one of the things of St. Gregory of Nyssa on the making of man. And basically, that's a whole treatise, a whole series of homilies on Genesis 2. Genesis 2 and just the beginning of Genesis 3. So in other words, generally when you pick up something on Genesis, it's going to be kind of talking about the whole book. But when you look at the early church fathers, they would dedicate whole treatises, whole collections of homilies, just to the, let's say, that first chapter, or just the first two chapters. St. Ambrose, who we'll be reading, he has a whole treatise on paradise, right? So Genesis 2, what was the condition of Adam and Eve in paradise? Why are we told about these rivers? What are they doing all day long, right? That's something that Ambrose will comment on. Some of the church fathers who you may be less familiar with and who I'm very happy to introduce you to. St. Irenaeus. St. Irenaeus, what we're going to be reading is this treatise. It's called Against Heresies. And if you have the idea that somehow the early church was just this community of love and brotherhood without disagreement, a lot of mutual sharing and faith groups and support. Yeah, no, that isn't what it looked like. Pretty early on, there are people who are disagreeing about all sorts of things. And so it's not only a wonderful kind of overview that, you know, when you worry about division and dissension and confusion in the church, it was always thus. It was always thus. This is nothing new. But it's also wonderful to see that wonderful witness of Irenaeus as he's articulating and explaining why these things that are errors and confusions are errors and confusions. Irenaeus is, you know, kind of two steps removed. He's pretty early. He's in that second century. And he's taught by people who were taught by John the Apostle. So I think it's John the Apostle, Ignatius, Polycarp, and Irenaeus is in that same line. So in other words, these are people who are very prayerful people, they're very holy people. But they're also real smart, and they are able to unpack these readings for us. They're able to unpack the scripture for us in a way that we see how God is speaking through it, and we understand more about Him and the world that He's made. I will say more about these as we go along. So how do we proceed? You know, what's the best way to make use of this? You always have, you know, when I give assignments to teens, you know, they got a book or they got a chapter, they got an essay. Where's the lit chart for this? Where's the schmoop for this? Where's the thing that I can read that it's gonna, you know, St. Augustine for young men in a hurry. Where can I find the thing that it's just going to distill it for me so that I don't have to read this really hard thing? Okay, so I am sympathetic. So it could be as we go along. Let's take our first reading here. Notice at the beginning of the book, we've got our schedule, we've got our prayer, and then the first pages from 4 to 9. That is the first three chapters of Genesis from the Revised Standard Version that we regularly use. So I would suggest bringing a Bible, so that way you can look up other books in the Bible if you wish. But even if you don't have that handy, you always have the text at the front of your, you know, at the front of your booklet here. Then if you turn to page 10, there's our first reading, and this will be for next week. Generally, I tried to keep the read. I put at the beginning the text that's going to be commented on, and you will see that there are times that it may be a paragraph, it may be 4 or 5 verses that we're kind of looking at, but it could be we're looking at one verse. When you read these first chapters of Genesis, they are so rich and they are so deep, you can just take the first verse and do a lot. So that's it. You might look at that one verse. Hey, are we only doing one verse? Yeah, that's plenty. don't worry. So as you see, the St. Basil reading is actually, that first reading is just a little longer. Generally, I try to keep these readings to 2 pages. I try, and which is pretty similar to what it is you were reading before. When we read things out of the Bible, we're reading a chapter or so at a time, let's say in a letter of Paul or in Isaiah, maybe 2 or 3 chapters. So I tried to keep the readings to 2 pages. This first reading was a little longer because St. Basil is going to talk about authorship. He's going to talk about why it's important that it's Moses. But he's also going to help us out with what's this book about, right? Why Genesis? Why this creation account? What should we be paying attention to? I thought both those things were important, so I have that. But generally, as you go along, you'll see most of them are 2 pages or a little less. Notice that on page 13, there's that catechetical summary. So there's your lit charts, there's your, you know, I should really say cliff notes. Lit charts is what the kids are using now. And schmoop and things like that. Back in my day, it was the taxi cab edition right, of the text. That's what people wanted to use. So what I've done on each of these readings is tried to find things in the catechism that sort of best summarize what that church father is talking about or what's going on in that text. So it may be helpful for you to actually read the catechetical summary first and then jump into the church father. If you're worried that the church father is somehow like, I'm not going to get this, or you know, you just want a little guidance, you just want a little overview. That's the purpose of that catechetical summary. Okay. And then at the end of each lesson, then there are questions for understanding, questions for reflection. In the previous thing, the previous text editions that we had from Ignatius, those Bible studies from Ignatius, it would be questions for understanding, questions for, I think, application. And the more that I did this, the more that I felt, I don't know that I'm asking you in your groups to think so much about, I'm going to go out and do this, or I'm going to go do that. Though I'm always happy for people to do that with a Bible reading. When I say questions for understanding, that's about understanding what's in the reading. What is Basil or John Chrysostom? What is he saying? How is he interpreting Scripture? Okay, that's the purpose of that. It's to get you into understanding the basics of the reading. But then those questions for reflection, it's right to understand it is not so much about an application as, you know, what further, in terms of, let's say, my own faith life or prayer life, or what do I do with this in my own understanding or my own prayer life? So reflection, the way that we would talk about on a retreat, you will come up maybe with a to-do list, but also you try to think about how the teaching, how you internalize it, how, in fact, I think especially with the Bible, just the kind of understanding that people have around us of it not being really a supernatural book or a miraculous book or a revealed book. How do we have a deeper understanding of the truth of this book as revelation? How do we have a deeper understanding of this book as truly a supernatural gift? Not a book like other books. Not just a book that's sort of the book of our club or our group, but truly a revelation from God about the world and himself. So that's the idea of reflection there. And I'm happy for reflection to turn into application, but that's why I chose the word reflection as opposed to application. And by the way, as you come from your small groups, if there are things that you talk through in the text that you just that you're not seeing it, you're not getting it. You get this part, you don't get that part. Please feel happy to bring that to the group. If it's something that you know you just see this coming, you know, email me, arthur.hippler@providenceacademy.org. Right? I appreciate questions. Questions are not a distraction. And chances are, if you have the question, four other people have it too. So at any point as you're going through this, there are things about either the church father or the Bible itself that you're just not getting. Or I love it when I see this. Saw this blog post and this guy is saying this. Or I saw this, you know, I had this professor at St. Ben, St. John's years ago, and he said this. What, this sounds totally the opposite of what Basil is saying or what John Chrysostom is saying. I'm happy to respond to whatever debunking you got, you know, 20 years ago in college. Any questions at this point? Or okay, well, let me express just how excited I am to be doing this, and very grateful that you're willing to come along with me. You know, in a Bible study, again, you could feel as though, no, I really want the Bible. And so I appreciate that the trust that you have, that this reading list is going to get you deeper into Genesis and get you a deeper understanding and appreciation of it. At the beginning of the year, you know, when you get together as faculty, you talk about summer highlights. And you talk about, you know, vacations that you took or things with the family. And I couldn't do it. We took a trip up Duluth, and it was a great trip. But I couldn't say what my real highlight was. My highlight was spending almost all of June reading St. Basil's Hexameron and John Chrysostom's homilies on Genesis. Oh my gosh, you just sound like the total theology nerd when you say things like that. But summer highlight, I have an excuse to just bury myself in the church fathers for 4 weeks, and it's work. Don't disturb me. That is the summer highlight. Very good. I will see you next week. First week, chapter 1, verse 1.
Hat tip to you for how you laid it out, too. It's just so complete. It's just lovely.